You will take your Bibles and be opening up to Nehemiah chapter 9. We'll be looking at that this morning. It's with tenderness of heart that I preach this morning. My mom has been with us for 2 weeks and is heading home today and going to miss her immensely. We thought we were going to get to keep her. We rolled into our driveway 2 days ago, and there was a tree laying down on top of her car, and fortunately or unfortunately, however you want to look at it, there was no damage to her car. So just appreciated her being here, and I want to say thank you to the congregation for the kindness that you've shown her since she's been here. She's told me several times how kind everybody's been, and appreciate you all so very, very much, and wish her a safe journey this afternoon. In Nehemiah chapter 9, in verses 1 and 2, it teaches us about a solemn declaration of God's people. We've talked in great detail in our studies in the book of Nehemiah. The wall's been built, physical security has been had and enjoyed by the people, and the tendency to maybe slip back into normal life would be the case. But the work was not done. Just because the walls were built, because security, physical security was there, didn't mean all was taken care of. The people had to take care of their relationship with God. That's what we talked about last week in our lesson, and we do so this morning, this afternoon as well. When we look at Nehemiah chapter 9, what's recorded for us is the longest prayer that we have in Scriptures. Verses 5 through verse 38 indicates that for us. And what's interesting to me and probably to you, when the Bible records a prayer, you know that it's significant. There's great significance to it. In fact, when we study and reason in Nehemiah chapter 9, we begin to realize and appreciate that the scripture reading, the prayer, and the worship comprised half of the day. Half of the day. Wonder where we've gone in our worship to God when we think an hour is too long. What we find in Nehemiah chapter 9 is a time of intense soul-searching. Nehemiah was very serious about the restoration of the wall, but he was just as serious with the business that was going on spiritually with God's people. The people willingly appointed Nehemiah as leader of the land to instruct them in God's ways. We've already identified that Nehemiah, when needed, would call on people who could adequately and fully do a job that would be pleasing to the Lord. And so Ezra was called upon to read the scriptures to God's people. And when we think about Ezra, we mentioned already he was one that was dedicated to studying and to teaching, to knowing and to teaching God's word. He proved it with his life. We think about that, and we think about the power of influence. I want us to turn from Nehemiah for just a moment and turn over to the book of Philippians and in chapter 3. Think about the idea of example and how powerful an example is. I've mentioned this several times, and no doubt those of you that are fathers or grandfathers could probably relate to this illustration of your boys and your grandchildren. My boy Tate, he copies me. I've mentioned this before. Sit at the table. When I get a drink, he wants to get a drink. When I pick up my fork, he picks up his fork. The power of example, how powerful it truly is. And when we think about the state that God's people were in, it's no wonder. Look at the leadership. We've talked about that already. They weren't being the leaders that they should be and should have been. And so God's people followed the same course. Nehemiah comes on the picture. He pleads with the people to get serious about rebuilding the wall, and they did. Nehemiah, not only Ezra, but Nehemiah proved with his life that he was no longer a cupbearer, but a complete, dedicated soldier of God. He proved that with his life. In Philippians chapter 3, and in verse 17, Paul says this, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us." You know, we studied Philippians recently, and we talked about the Apostle Paul and the great struggles and pains that he had gone through. And when he called to the Philippian brethren to follow in his example, it wasn't just that he was praising himself and he thought himself as something special, but he told them to do so because he was following after Christ. And so Christ was the true pattern. Paul followed Christ. Because Paul was following Christ, he called upon the brethren to do the same. Turn back to Nehemiah. The leadership had been lousy. Call of change needed to take place. We talked about this as well. Some of the great struggles that God's people had had were because of those with inside those broken down walls. They didn't just struggle with the influence from outside the walls, but they struggled with each other. We talked about this, them selling each other into slavery, and those that had power were abusing it and taking lands and homes from people. God's people were in great turmoil. Nehemiah comes on the scene and lays a different pattern, a different example. And he beckons the people to follow after his example. We know that the people assembled many times, but on this occasion it was much different. Verse 1 indicates to us that Israel assembled, but did so doing three specific things: with fasting, in sackcloth, and with dirt upon them. We think about those three solemn actions that God's people were involved with. What did these things represent? We think about the idea of fasting. It was a symbol of their single-mindedness. They were single-minded in their devotion to God. Things had changed. Remember just a short period of time before this, maybe 60 or 70 days prior to this, and long before that, as the first remnant returned to Jerusalem, the second, the walls were in shambles. They hadn't done what they were supposed to do. Things were changing. They were here to fast at this time, to demonstrate their single-mindedness towards serving God. The scriptures indicate to us that they were found in sackcloth as well. This was an outward symbol of their inward humility. I think sometimes we get so proud of our clothes sometimes that it gets in our way of our service of God, our true service to Him. Putting on sackcloth was a demonstration of humility, an inward humility towards God. We think, well, why record that there was dirt on them? Notice that again, with dirt upon them. Why did they put dirt on themselves? That's a struggle that we sometimes might have with this. It was a symbol of shame. They'd become dirty. And they were fully aware of this. And they were shameful of this. They were ashamed of how they had been living up till this point. They came with an attitude of seriousness, something that maybe sometimes we don't do. Brother Ted brought to our attention this morning that sometimes when we gather around the Lord's Supper, after doing it so many times, the tendency might be that our minds drift. This was Israel. They had drifted. But they were making a conscious change. It was no longer about going through the actions, giving half-hearted service to God. This here, verse 1, demonstrates to us that God's people were all in. You think about Matthew chapter 22, you begin to realize very quickly that God's always been very serious about His place in His people's lives. He must be first. He will not tolerate second. And through the reading of God's Word, through the teaching that Nehemiah would have given, through the example of Nehemiah as well as Ezra, they understood this. And on this assembly, there was an attitude of seriousness. We think about this idea. For 3 hours, they stood and confessed their sins for one another. For 3 hours, they prayed and listened to God's Word being read. We think about that today. I've mentioned this before. Sometimes when you go to a gospel meeting and you listen to a man who might not be as interesting as the next man, you begin after a little while to peek at your clock. How much longer is he going to go? I've got things to do, places to go, people to see. This wasn't Nehemiah's people. They weren't clock watchers. They were ready to worship, ready to give God their all. We think about this idea and that principle. Turn over to Matthew chapter 5, as we've been doing throughout this series of lessons on the book of Nehemiah. We've been seeking to find application in our life. How do we fit the illustrations of Nehemiah, the true life illustrations that are given there to us, and make application to our life? In Matthew chapter 5, and in verse 6, Jesus, as He presents the Sermon on the Mount, He says this in verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." What will be the consequence of living a life like that? They shall be filled. What if we don't hunger and thirst after righteousness? We shall not be filled. And we think about the applications there for us, and we think about the lessons there for us. Is that not really what's being represented to us in Nehemiah chapter 9 and verses 1? God's people were serious. They were done with playing around. They were very serious about their dedication and devotion to God. And so we think, with this backdrop, not long ago, I remember attending and watching a little play, The Story of Annie. And with each scene, a different backdrop was given to the people. You see, the backdrop set the tone for what was about to happen. The stage would go dark, the lights would come back on, and the background was changed. Your mind already went to the picture that was before you. It had already set the tone for what was going to take place. You see, that's what verse 1 does for us. It's what verse 2, verse 3, verse 4 does for us. It sets the tone for this great prayer of God's people. Verse 5 and 6, I'm not going to read all of Nehemiah chapter 9. Hopefully you've done that. In preparation for this morning. Hopefully this afternoon you'll sit down and you'll read chapter 10 before you get here. But in verse 6 it says this. Actually, the latter part of verse 5. "Oh, may your glorious name be blessed and exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are the Lord. You have made the heavens of heavens with their host, the earth and all that is on it, the sea and all that is in them. You give life to all of them. And the heavenly hosts bow down before you. What's been the greatest prayer you've ever heard uttered? Prayer with your own ears. What's been the greatest prayer that you've ever heard with your ears? I'll tell you, some of the greatest prayers I have ever heard come from the mouths of men have been ones that start with addressing who the prayer is to. They realized who God was, and they looked up. They began this prayer with a hallowed respect for God. You know, we think about us today and how we are to pray. And I think about Matthew chapter 6, a little bit further from the Matthew chapter 5 cross-reference we looked at. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse, I believe it's verse 9. Yes, verse 9. Pray then this way, Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Disciples here, as they ask Jesus to teach them how to pray, the illustration is given as an example for us. This is how you start your prayer. God is holy. His name is holy. And start your address to God in that fashion. We think about Nehemiah's day and time. They didn't have the Beatitudes to turn to, did they? But see, the precedence has always been there. God is holy. And He deserves our praise. We think about verse 5 and 6. Verse 5 and 6 teaches us about the character of this one true God. It's very similar when we turn and study the book of Psalm. We see God's character recorded for us over and over and over again. God's people understood this. Finally, they had grasped it. Finally, in their life, they were truly recognizing this. It wasn't so. It hadn't always been that way. Their forefathers were enticed. Their forefathers left. They left the pattern. They left the respect for God behind. As Creator, as a sustainer of life, verse 6 teaches us that even the heavenly hosts bow down to Him. He is the ruler of all. Always has been and always will be. So naturally, as we have the backdrop set, God's people are filled with remorse, but also filled with hope. They know who God is. They know the just God that they serve. And so they launch into this prayer, beginning by looking upward to God. In verses 7 through verse 31, it recounts the history of God's people. Notice with me, I won't read all of this, but verses 7 through 8, it records the story of Genesis. This is kind of a unique prayer. It's interesting to me when I went through this and studied upon it and thought about it. God made a promise to Abraham and his descendants. You can turn to Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3 and read this for your own. In spite of the failings of both the patriarchs and God's people, God was faithful. And that's what's recorded for us in verse 8. You found his heart faithful before you and made a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Jebusites, to give it to his descendants. Despite God's people's shortcomings, God was with them. We move from 7 and 8, recounting the story of Genesis, to verses 9 through 15. It records the story of Exodus for us. Now grasp this, as God's people here, with the backdrop set, they were filled with sincerity of heart. They are coming in a humble spirit. They recognize where they're at. They want things to change. And naturally, they look backwards. Where have we been as a people? And more importantly, where has God been? And what has God done for his people? What happened at the Red Sea is recorded in this prayer. Verses 9 through 15 records this for us. It demonstrated God's power, his love for his people, his protection for his people. And he set forth a law that would set them apart from all others. But the prayer doesn't stop. We read in verses 16 through 21 the story of Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Verses 22 through verse 25, the story of Joshua. Verses 26 through 29, the story of Judges. Verses 30 through 31, the story of the kings, chronicles, captivity, up to the present day which they were in. Now you think about this for just a moment. Imagine sitting, listening to this prayer. A prayer that goes back to Genesis and recounts the history of God's people, their shortcomings. They're coming back around, repentance, a defiance, moving away, falling into sin, asking for repentance, and God bringing them back in. Over and over again, this cycle happens in the Old Testament. And this is recorded for us in this prayer. Think about all the years and the details. Go home and read this prayer. Read it. It's so significant. It lays down a precedence for us that when we pray, that we understand what we are praying about and that we are filled with sincerity. I appreciate so much some time ago listening to one of the men pray, and he prayed for the air that we breathe in. He's so thankful for the air that he was breathing. And to my shock and awe, you could hear people giggle about that. Brethren, when we think about these people, they were serious about what they were doing. They were there collectively as one people to serve the Lord. We think about them looking upward to God. They also looked inward at themselves. In verses 32 through verse 37, the course of their prayer, they arrived at a conclusion. I want to read verse 33 for us of Nehemiah chapter 9. It says this in verse 33. However, you are just in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly. We think about God's people marred by stubbornness and confidence in themselves. They had now come full circle. Their confidence was no longer in themselves, but in God. They had looked back at the hardships that they had been through as a people, that they were going through as a people even this day, and their conclusion was, God has dealt faithfully to His people. And often the case is, God's people reacted wickedly. Now we think about that, we might say, well, that's Nehemiah's day and time, is it? Does it not sum us up from time to time? We just took up a collection. We heard a brother talk to us about the collection, how blessed we are. We heard a prayer for that collection. How did you give this morning? Not how much did you give. How did you give this morning? Did you give thankfully? You see, their hardships that they encountered because of their action, they didn't become hard towards God. Their hearts became soft. And that's the fascinating thing with me as I read this. Because so often the case is, as we endure our hardships, when we endure our challenges, when we think about our life, I've had a lot of challenges in my life. It's been very easy for me to blame God. Why did my life have to go the way that it went? It's not these people. You have dealt faithfully. We have acted wickedly. They looked to themselves. It was a humble plea for God's goodness to fall upon them. You know, it's easy to assume that after a lousy track record of history, that's what we've recounted in this prayer. Remember, as this prayer's been uttered, we've gone through God's history with His people and God's people's history with God. It's a lousy track record with some highs, but a lousy track record for God's people. It's been very easy for God to no longer look down upon His people with favor. And more importantly, the people that Nehemiah was standing before as Ezra was standing before them. But that's not what we find. They prayed and God listened. They were painfully honest as they acknowledged their sins before God. Verse 36 would teach us, behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you have given to our fathers to eat of the fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. They acknowledge their sins, their shortcomings. And what a lesson for us. I want to close with this statement. Spiritual renewal only happens when we get real with God. Can I read that one more time? Spiritual renewal only happens when we get real with God. When we become vulnerable. When we become transparent. When we are truly filled with godly sorrow. We must see ourselves as we really are before we can become what we need to be. I tell you, those words are powerful, aren't they? You see, transparency is not a comfortable place to be in, is it? We were promised not long ago by a bunch of men that things would be different. Change would happen. Transparency would be had. I'm sad to say that many of us, as we snicker at that, it's become us, hasn't it? We struggle with hardships in this life. Somebody asks how we're doing, and we put on a smile and we say, we're doing great. when inwardly we're not. We're struggling. We're hurting. We're filled with doubt, concern, questions. But instead of be real, we put on a mask. I'm not advocating we cry on each other. And when somebody asks how we're doing, to be that person in the congregation that everybody tries to avoid, because every time you ask them how they're doing, they've got 25 different aches and pains that they tell you about. But brethren, there's truth in Scripture. I believe it. We're to confess our sins one to another. I believe that God teaches us that we're to be a family, that we're to encourage each other. I don't always live up to that. I fall short of it often. But let's not try to pull the standard down to us. Let's reach up to the standard. Let's help each other get there. Let's be real with God. I know often the case is in society today, you know, in order to get ahead, we're told that we need to put on a mask and act and be somebody that we wouldn't normally be. Somebody recently asked me, "Neil, when you pray, why don't you use the same voice that you preach in?" I don't know why I do. I've never really thought about it, to be honest. I lower my voice. It's a humble time. Not to say I'm filled with arrogance when I preach. But brethren, let's be real. Let's be real with God. Let's be real with each other. We're not perfect. Let's not pretend that we're perfect. Let's strive for that. But let's be real with each other. God's people here finally realized it. It was time for a change. I dare say when we look at religion today and we look how things are being done today in religion, I think we can come to the same conclusion. Things have to change. They have to change. God's people can no longer sit down. We have got to rise up and be the men and the women that God's called us to be. Humble servants of His. If you're here this morning and not one of His humble servants, I ask of you to realize that. To challenge yourself. To see what's holding you back. To no longer sit there with an attitude of indifference, but say, "Why am I here this morning? I'm not a child of God. Why am I here?" And I hope that your conclusion to that question is because I want to know the risen Savior. But far above just a conclusion that you want to know the risen Savior, you have to do something in order to know Him. Study the Word of God. Come to a belief and an understanding of who He is and what He's done for you. Repent of your life, like the prodigal son did. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. Let us baptize you this morning. Not because that's a plan that the Church of Christ came up with, because that's what we read about in the book of Acts. It's what we read about in God's Word. And don't you want to know about God and have a relationship with Jesus? You can this morning if you'll humbly come and confess the name of Jesus Christ. Let us baptize you this morning. You're here and you're a Christian, you've not been living right. Maybe your dedication has not been what it should be to God. Put on the sackcloth this morning. Put some dirt on your face. Be filled with humility. Ask God for forgiveness. And know assuredly this morning that if you ask, He'll forgive. And if we can pray with you this morning, we will do so with humble hearts. But you've got to move. We pray that you'll do that this morning as we stand and as we sing.